Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22:37-40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved, in Lord's Day 1, the Catechism instructed us in our comfort. We belong to Jesus Christ. In Lord's Days 2 through 4, the Catechism instructs us in our misery. We need comfort because of our misery. And the Catechism explains misery along various lines. And the first thing that the Catechism teaches us is how we know that we are miserable. Because remember what Lord's Day 1 said, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily. 3, and the first was, how great my sins and miseries are. And so the Catechism opens up the subject of misery by asking, whence knowest thou thy misery? What is the source of the knowledge of misery? And the answer is out of, and out of signifies source, out of the law of God. Our misery is our sin, and our sin is sin against God, and therefore only God can tell us what sin is. He alone can tell us how serious sin is, and he alone can tell us why sin makes us miserable. Sin makes us miserable because it exposes us to God's wrath. Sin makes us guilty. Sin enslaves us, and sin pollutes us. And where do we learn about the knowledge of sin? Who is going to tell us about the knowledge of sin? Well, God is. And God tells us by confronting us with his law. God tells us what God requires of us. And since we have not met the requirements of God's law, God tells us what the penalty for not meeting those requirements is. Notice then, God's law revealing our misery. God's law revealing our misery. Notice first the standard, second the revelation, and third the response. In question 4, the Catechism identifies the issue. What doth the law of God require of us? The law requires something of us, or the law demands something from us. The law makes demands upon us because God himself makes demands upon us. When the law speaks, God speaks. And this happened very clearly when God gave the law in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And just after the Ten Commandments are given, we read this. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when they saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. That was the people's immediate reaction to hearing God speaking the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. It was for them not a comfortable experience. They were terrified. And they were terrified because they knew that the law that they had heard thundered from Mount Sinai was not the opinion of Moses. It was not the word of some man, but it was the law of God. And the Catechism underlines this point. In answer 3, the Catechism says, out of the law of God. In question 4, the Catechism asks, what is the law of God? It's one thing, beloved, to break a human law. In our context, we might speak of breaking a law on the Irish statute book. And we might fear, if we were to break such a law, that we would be penalized because we broke Irish law. However, the laws of Ireland are nothing in comparison to the law of God. The laws in Ireland were made up by the men and women who are elected to the Irish Parliament. And they debated those laws and they drafted those laws, and then those laws were passed and became laws which are imposed upon the people. But God's law is the law of the Almighty Creator. And then you have to bear in mind that the penalty of man is much less severe than the penalty of God. You might be guilty of breaking one of man's laws. And the worst that the Irish legal system can do is commit a man to life in prison. That's the worst penalty the Irish system has. It doesn't even have the death penalty. But God, He inflicts upon the lawbreaker the penalty of death. Matthew 10. Turn to Matthew 10, where Jesus explains this. Matthew 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So man is able to destroy the body. That's the worst punishment that man can inflict, the death penalty. But God, he destroys both body and soul in hell. In Romans 2, which we read together, Paul warns the transgressor of God's law that he is, verse 5, treasuring up for himself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's something to be borne in mind if you're tempted to break God's laws. In verses 8 and 9, Paul spells it out even more. Indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So Paul spells it out. If you do evil, it does not matter who you are. You could be a Jew, you could be a Gentile, you could be rich, you could be poor, you could be famous, you could be an unknown person. It doesn't matter. you will be punished under God's law with indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. And therefore, if you must make a choice between obeying one of man's laws and obeying one of God's laws, we must obey God rather than man. And if man punishes us for our obedience to God, when man's laws come into conflict with God's laws, we must obey God rather than men. If but for the simple fact that God's punishment is much greater than man's punishment. 1 Timothy chapter 4, or rather 1 Peter chapter 4, I should say. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So there's the fact that God's punishment is much greater than man's punishment. And then there's the fact that God seeks out and finds and punishes all those who transgress his commandments. That's not true with respect to man. Not every lawbreaker of man's law is caught and punished. In fact, the detection rate and the conviction rate is quite low in some areas. Many crimes go unpunished because they're never detected. But God is the judge who knows and sees everything. He knows and will punish every transgression of his law. Paul writes in Romans 2 about a day in verse 16 when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And he warns in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. And so on the day of judgment, it will not matter who you are, what kind of a respectable position, or perhaps in a position of authority you held in this life. It will matter what you have done. God will judge according to works. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 2. Of course, he does not save men because of their works. That's a very different question, a very different issue, not in view in Romans chapter 2, but he will judge men according to their works. In addition, the law reveals God to us. God's law reveals to us who God is. By looking at God's law, you discover what kind of being this God is who has given this law. What kind of glorious being would give to his creatures such a law? The law shows us that God is glorious and holy and righteous. The law shows us that God is concerned about his glory and honor. The law shows us that God is concerned about our relationship to our neighbor, because God legislates for us so that we love him and we love the neighbor. Now, the Catechism could have approached the law in different ways. It could have, in Lord's Day 2, it could have given a detailed explanation of the Ten Commandments, because when we think of the law of God, we think naturally of the Ten Commandments. It could have explained our calling to avoid idolatry and so on. It could have explained our calling to honor our parents and so on, the first and the second tables of the law. the Catechism does that in the third section of the Catechism, when it talks about not our misery, but our gratitude to God for saving us. There's where we have a detailed treatment of the Ten Commandments. And if we had a detailed treatment of the Ten Commandments here in Lord's Day 2, that would certainly reveal to us our sin and misery. If we were to compare ourselves with the Ten Commandments one by one, that would certainly reveal to us our sin and misery. But the Catechism here takes a different approach. It begins by summarizing the law for us. Question 4. What doth the law of God require of us? And the answer is not, here are the Ten Commandments. But the answer is, in answer 4, Christ teaches us that briefly. Briefly. Here's a summary. Here's a brief summary. Here is the law, the Ten Commandments, boiled down, as it were, into one principle. Here is what the law teaches. Love. Love. God requires of us that we love Him and that we love the neighbor. God requires perfect, heartfelt love for Him and perfect love for the neighbor. Listen, these are the words of Jesus as He explains the law in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. Love for God, then, is the chief thing. And really, it's the only thing that God requires of us. If we have that, if we have the love of God, if we have love for God, then we keep the whole law. If we love God, we will not have other gods before Him. If we love God, we will not worship images of Him, and so on. And then there's the second great commandment, Jesus goes on to say, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if we love our neighbor, we will not rebel against his authority. Fifth commandment. We will not kill him. Sixth commandment. And so on. If you have love for God in your heart, then you're keeping the first table of the law. And if you have love for the neighbor in your heart, you're keeping the second table of the law. And the law then can be boiled down to this great principle, love. Love God, love the neighbor for God's sake. And perhaps you say to yourself, well, I do that already. I love God and I love my neighbor. But don't forget, the question is not, do you sometimes love him, but do you love him perfectly? Notice how Jesus puts it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And then the Catechism asks in question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And that presupposes that we are required to keep all these things perfectly. And so God gives us this high standard, this impossibly high standard, through which He reveals to us our misery. Here is the standard you must keep, and you can't keep it, and that's your misery. God cannot give us a law that we can keep. Because to do that, He would have to lower His standard. Now, Adam kept the law for a time before he fell. But we cannot, in our fallen state, keep the law. It's an impossibly high standard. And God will not say to us, well, since you cannot love me perfectly, I will be satisfied with you loving me a little bit. Or I will be satisfied if you love me not at all. No, God must be loved because he is God. God must be loved because he is the perfect being. And God cannot say to us, since you cannot love your neighbor perfectly, I will be pleased if you love him a little bit, or only occasionally, or if you just hate him, that's fine too. No, we must love God and we must love the neighbor. We must do that perfectly. And so the Catechism goes on to ask in question 5, but canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the answer is no. But understand what the question means. The question does not ask, do unbelievers keep all these things perfectly? Because obviously the answer to that question is no. Unbelievers don't even begin to keep God's law. The Catechism is addressing believers. The Catechism does not also ask, do you, believer, keep all these things perfectly? And again, the answer is no. If you know your own heart and your own life, you're going to say, well, no, because I sin. I sin every day. I transgress God's commandments every day. So it's not, do you keep these things perfectly? But the question is, canst thou? Are you able to keep all these things perfectly? And the answer again is no. You can't say yes if I try really, really, really hard, and by the grace of God enabling me, I can keep all these things perfectly. The answer of the Catechism is in no wise, which really simply means no. No. In no wise. The believer then, the regenerate man or woman, with the Spirit of Christ within him, he or she cannot keep all these things perfectly. And that's our misery too, because by God's grace, we want to be able to keep all these perfectly, but we can't. We are not able to. And the Catechism here in Lord's Day 2 does not teach us yet about our deliverance. We learn about our deliverance from Lord's Day 5 and onwards. But for now, we have to confess, I am not able, even as a believing, regenerate child of God, I am not able to keep all these things perfectly. In fact, here's the standard, perfect love for God and perfect love for the neighbor, and here's what I have. By nature, I am prone to hate God and my neighbor, and we'll see what that means shortly. Let's return to Romans 2. In Romans 2, Paul is continuing the instruction he began in chapter 1. And in reality, as I said when we read the section together, I said that Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20 is really a unit. And you have to remember that when you read through the epistle to the Romans, because otherwise you're going to go wrong by trying to find the gospel in chapter 2. The gospel is not in chapter 2. Paul does not mean to teach the gospel in chapter 2. Instead, Paul is teaching the bad news, the misery of man, from Romans 1:18 all the way through Romans 3 verse 20, because he is preparing for teaching the gospel in Romans 3:21 and following. And so Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20 is really, you might say, a parenthesis of a kind, where he interrupts his teaching about the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ to explain to the Romans the need for that. It's a very necessary parenthesis, if you want even to call it a parenthesis. Romans 1:16 and 17 we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And perhaps then you're thinking to yourself, well, Paul is now going to jump immediately into explaining to me what this gospel is of which he is not ashamed. He's going to expound more deeply this idea of the righteousness of God which is revealed from faith to faith. But he doesn't. Instead, beginning at Romans 1:18, he begins to expound a different subject, which is the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the universality of sin. And after he has explained that in considerable detail, Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, then he will pick up the subject of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That's Romans 3 verse 21. And so between Romans 1:18 and 3:21, Paul expounds the truth of the guilt of man under the just judgment of God, and not the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is also the approach of the Catechism. In Lord's Day 1, we have mention of the gospel. And then we have 2 through 4, which is misery. And then the Catechism picks up again with the gospel in Lord's Day 5. And so, in a sense, there is no gospel in Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4. Those are about misery, not about salvation. And there is no gospel in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3, verse 20. That's about misery, not salvation. And let's look briefly at some of the teachings in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, the apostle explains the guilt and misery of man by dividing man into two distinct categories. The first category is the Jew. The Jew. And the second category is the Gentile. And that was normal for Paul and for others writing at that time, because those were the two categories into which mankind was divided. The Jews and all the others who were the Gentiles. And what difference is there between the Jews and the Gentiles? Well, here's the fundamental one. Their relationship to the law of God. The Jew has the law of God, and the Gentile does not have the law of God. That's the difference between them. But here's what they have in common. They're both condemned before God. They're both guilty, and therefore they are both miserable. Now, one of them is more miserable than the other. The Jew is more miserable than the Gentile because the Jew has more knowledge than the Gentile, and therefore the Jew has greater culpability than the Gentile. But both of them are miserable. Both of them are guilty. Both of them are condemned. Look first of all at the Jew. He's addressed in verses 17 through 29 especially. Look at some of the things that Paul says about the Jew. The Jew, verse 17, rested on the law. That is to say, he relied upon the law, or he trusted in the law. Verse 17 also says the Jew boasted in God. He boasted that he belonged to the people of God. He believed that since he was a descendant of Abraham, according to the flesh, that made him one of the people of God. The Jew boasted in his possession of the law of God. That was what made the Jew stand out from all the other nations. They possessed the law of God. The law of God was revealed to Israel. And the Jew boasted that because he had the law, God must favor him above others. And he believed that the mere possession of the law gave him a right to the favor and blessings of God. He saw possession of the law as a great privilege. It distinguished him from the Gentiles who did not have the law. Listen to verses 18 through 20. Thou knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the knowledge, the form of knowledge, and of the truth in the law. Paul there is simply reflecting and echoing the boasts that he heard when he was a Jew, and which he used when he was a Jew. The Jew said, I know God's will because I have the law. The Jew said, I approve things that are more excellent because I have the law. I approve of virtue. I abhor vice because I have the law. The Jew said, I am instructed out of the law. The Jew said, I am a guide for the blind who do not have the law, or who do not know the law as well as I know the law. The Jew said, fools and babes can come to me for instruction because I know the law. The Jew said, I am a light to those who live in darkness because I have the law. And moral people have the same attitude to the law today. You can hear those echoes in their speech too. They say, I know the Ten Commandments. Or, I know the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I admire the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. And I avoid gross public sins. And I am a moral person. I do not steal. I do not kill. I do not commit adultery. I do not get drunk. I'm a moral person. Well, if you're a moral person, you're in the exact same category as the Jew was in Romans chapter 2. You're self-righteous. And the law comes to the moral person, to the Jew of Romans 2, or to the self-righteous man today, and says, you have the law of God. That is not enough. You know God's will. That is not enough. You approve of virtue and you abhor vice. That is not enough. You're instructed out of the law. That is not enough. You teach the law to others. That is not enough. You're a guide for others in moral purity. That is not enough. You admire morality. That is not enough. The question is not whether you have the law. The question, and that's the whole point of Romans 2, where Paul is writing to the Jew, the point is, do you keep the law? Not do you have the law, do you admire the law, but do you keep the law? And the question is not this either. Do you keep the law some of the time or a little bit? Or do you keep the law more than other people? But the question is, have you kept the law perfectly? Have you loved God with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength? And have you loved the neighbor as yourself? Imagine you stand before a judge in Ireland because you have committed a crime. And the judge says to you, I find you guilty. Do you have anything to say before I pass sentence? You can't say in your defense, Your Honor, I have a copy of the statute book and I admire the law. You can't say, Your Honor, I have been studying the law for years and I teach a course in Irish law. And you can't say, I've kept all the other laws except for this one for which you find me guilty. And you can't say, well, I am law-abiding most of the time, or I am more law-abiding than other people are. Those things may or may not be true. But those things are irrelevant. The judge cares only about one thing. Did you or did you not obey the law? That's the only issue. And if you did not obey the law, then you're guilty and you're liable to punishment. That's true in a human courtroom. That's much more serious with respect to God's law. In the case of God's law, we must say not, well, I kept most of God's commandments, but I broke one of them. But you must say, I'm guilty of the whole law. I have transgressed all the commandments of God. That's the teaching of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so Paul writes to this Jew who admired the law, and who possessed the law, and who boasted in the law, he writes to him in verse 23, Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? In verse 25, where the Jew boasts about circumcision, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. In verse 27, he speaks about the one who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. The Jew then had the law. He possessed the law. He claimed to love the law. He admired the law. He boasted in the law. But he did not keep the law. And therefore he was condemned. Then there's the Gentile. In the second place we have the Gentile. Paul introduces the Gentile in verse 12. He calls the Gentile without law. For as many as have sinned without law. And that term, without law, does not mean that the Gentiles are not under the law. They are under the law. The term without law means that the Gentiles have no written law. The Gentiles did not possess a copy of the Ten Commandments. The Gentiles had, many of them, never heard of Moses. They were without law. Paul does not say about these Gentiles that because they have no law given to them, that God will save them because of their ignorance. Rather, in verse 12, he writes, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. So let's say there's a group of people living in some far off place. They've never heard of the law of Moses. They will perish without the law. And then you have people who are Pharisees and Jews, and they have heard of the law of Moses, and they boast in the law of Moses. Well, they'll perish. They'll perish too, because they shall be judged by the law. There are two ways of perishing, says Paul. You can sin with the law and perish that way as a Jew, or you can sin without the law and perish that way as a Gentile. Nevertheless, Paul goes on to explain that the Gentiles, although they have no law, are without excuse when they break God's commandments. He makes a couple of points here. First, the Gentiles, he says in verse 14 and 15, do by nature the things contained in the law. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now be careful not to misunderstand that, because there's a sense in which God writes his law upon hearts, and there's another sense in which the work of the law is written upon the heart. When God writes his law upon hearts, we call that regeneration. That's promised in the new covenant in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we read that God will write his law upon the hearts of his people so that they will keep his law and walk in his commandments. That's not the case here. It's not the case that God writes his law upon the hearts of the heathen so that they keep his law and walk in his commandments. But rather, the work of the law, verse 15, the work of the law is written in their hearts. Not the law is written in their hearts, but the work of the law. And the idea of that is that the general principle of the law is written on their hearts so that they understand and know the difference between right and wrong. And so there's a general principle of morality written upon the hearts of the heathen, even if they have never heard of Moses and never seen a Bible and never heard a preacher. They know instinctively, because God has written this on their hearts, that certain things are wrong and other things are right. They know instinctively that murder is wrong, and that theft is wrong, and that adultery is wrong. God makes sure that they know that these things are wrong, and then when they commit such sins, well, then they're guilty, because they're sinning against what they know to be wrong. In the second place, they have a conscience. They have a conscience. Verse 15 speaks of their conscience also bearing witness. A conscience is like a judge, a voice, as it were, inside of someone. And that voice agrees with God's verdict, as that voice testifies to God's law. And your conscience makes you feel guilty when you have done something wrong. And all men have a conscience. Now, some men's consciences are more sensitive than others, and of course they can be informed, and it's possible to sear one's conscience with a hot iron, says Paul in 1 Timothy 4, and you can ignore your conscience and try to silence your conscience, but you have a conscience, and that conscience tells the wicked, the heathen, who have no law, again, the difference between right and wrong. And third, because of this conscience, men's thoughts accuse or excuse one another, verse 15. And the idea of that word thoughts is not so much your inner thoughts, but the idea of that word thoughts is discussions or disputings with other people. And you see this among the heathen. They talk to one another. You did this, that is wrong, says one person. You did this, that is right, says another person. They know. And how could they say that unless they knew the difference between right and wrong? And the answer is that God has revealed this to them by writing the work of his law on their hearts and by giving them a conscience. And this leaves them without excuse, and so they perish without law. As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And so in chapter 2, there's no possibility of the heathen being saved without the knowledge of the gospel. That's not the point at all that Paul is teaching. In fact, it's the opposite. Paul is teaching throughout chapter 2 of the absolute necessity of the gospel for anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, to be saved. Now, what does the law reveal about us when it speaks to us? Let's return now to ourselves. We've looked at the Jew and the Gentile. One has the law and the other does not have the law. Let's look now to ourselves and let's return to Lord's Day 2. Here's what God's law reveals about us. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. The law says, as we noted, in summary, love God. And the law reveals, as we look into the law as if it were a mirror, the law reveals you are prone by nature to hate God. And the law says, love the neighbor. And the law reveals you are prone by nature to hate the neighbor. Obviously, hatred is an awful thing and is the opposite of love. Love is deep affection. Hatred is intense loathing and detestation. Love is a desire for someone's welfare. In the case of God, it is a desire for God's glory. Hatred is a desire for someone's destruction. It is the intention to hurt someone, and thus, in the case of God, to dishonor him. Love is a seeking after a bond of fellowship with someone. Hatred is a thrusting away of someone, a refusal to have fellowship with that person. And the Catechism says that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. What's nature? Our nature is what makes us what we are. We have a human nature because we are humans. And our human nature is our body and soul. How then do we hate God and our neighbor by nature? We hate with our soul and we act through our body. We hate with our soul and we act through our body. Hatred, beginning in the soul, in the mind and the heart, hatred for God motivates a man to bow his knee before an idol. And so the body and the soul are involved in hating God. Hatred for God motivates a man to use his tongue to blaspheme God's name, body and soul together. Hatred of God. Hatred of God motivates a man to turn away from the worship of God using his feet and his hands and his tongue and his eyes and his ears to do something else. Hatred for the neighbor motivates a man to raise his fist against his neighbor or to use his fingers to write a nasty letter to his neighbor, or uses his hand to steal from his neighbor, or his tongue to slander his neighbor. And so hatred begins in the soul, in the mind, in the heart, and then comes to expression through the members of the body. So we hate God and we hate the neighbor with our soul and through our body, and our soul and our body makes up our nature. And that nature we received from our parents, who received it from their parents, all the way back to Adam, where Adam fell into sin, and we receive from Adam that corrupt nature, as we'll see in Lord's Day 3. By nature, I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. I'm prone to do this. This is the inclination of my heart. And therefore, I do not need to be taught how to hate God and my neighbor. It's my natural instinct to do this. What I need to learn, and what I do learn as I grow older, is how to sin with more finesse and subtlety. What I learn as I grow older is how to hide my sin under a false piety, and how to excuse my sin to myself or to other people. But by nature, I'm prone to hate God and my neighbor, and that's my misery. Because we're commanded to love God, and yet we're prone to hate him, and we do hate him. And hatred is deeply ingrained in our hearts. It comes to manifestation in our lives. And hatred for our neighbor is deeply ingrained in our hearts and comes to manifestation in our lives. And if we're honest about it, we see this every day. And when we read this, the law of God, and hear the law of God, our response is misery and shame. The law of God condemns us. The law of God pronounces God's judgment on us. And that's the only thing the law can do. The law cannot save us. The law cannot give us any strength to obey it. The law gives us no remedy. The law provides no escape. The law simply expresses God's uncompromising demand upon us. And therefore the law says to us, salvation is not in me. And that was the mistake that the Jew made especially. The Jew had the law and said, salvation is found for me in the law. If I just keep the law, I will be saved by the law. And Paul said, no. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Salvation is not found in me, says the law. Look somewhere else, says the law. And where shall we look? Where shall we look? When Mount Sinai thunders God's wrath, where shall we look? We look to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not mentioned in Lord's Day 2, but we have to end with our Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly. When the law said to the Lord Jesus, love God, he did not say, I cannot. He did not say, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, because he doesn't have a corrupt nature. He said, I can and I shall love thee, my God. And when the law said, love the neighbor, he said, I can and I shall love my neighbor for thy sake, O my God. And when the law said, I will curse your people, Jesus said, no, I love my people and I will represent my people. And the law said, if you represent your disobedient people, you must die instead of them. And Jesus said, I will die for them. And the law said, you must die no ordinary death then. You must die the cursed death of the cross under God's wrath. And Jesus said, I know, and I will. I will be born under the law, and I will be cursed, and I will bear the wrath of God for my people. And the law said, you must do something else. You must continue to love God while I curse you, while I condemn you, and while you are under God's wrath. And Jesus said, I will. I will do that. Even if you plunge me into the darkness of hell on the cross, I will do that. And the law said, if you do that, then I will be satisfied. And that's what Jesus did. He obeyed God's law for us. He suffered the penalty of God's law for us. He died under God's wrath and curse for us. And he continued to love God through it all. We could never have done that ourselves. But God in Christ did that for us. And the result of that wonderful work of Jesus is that God saves us through faith in him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he transforms us. He gives us a new heart so that out of that new heart, and not according to the old nature, which hates God and the neighbor, but out of that new heart, we love him. We love him from the heart. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. Not perfectly, but we begin to. And God forgives us all of the imperfections of which we are guilty as we walk with him day by day. And that's our comfort. We belong to Jesus Christ, who kept the law for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, who met the demands of thy law perfectly, who obeyed and who suffered and who died and who was cursed in our place, and who gives to us the Holy Spirit to quicken us, to sanctify us, to make us new. May we live unto him and not unto ourselves, for Christ's sake. Amen.